If you will, turn in your Bible to John chapter 3, John 3, and famously, verse 16 through 21 is what we're going to read. I say famously because this is a passage that certainly everybody is familiar with. We know John 3:16. I would say the world knows John 3:16, at least the basic idea of what is being said here. The problem is, verse 16 is read, and nothing from verse 17 through 21 is read. John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment or the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And I do think it's interesting. He uses that word love in verse 16, that God so loved the world. His motivation for doing everything that he did was love. It's not that God looked at the world and hated the world and therefore sent his Son because he hates the world. It's love that motivated him to do what he did in the way that he did it. But then again, you see in verse 19 and 20, the idea of the judgment is that the light came into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And so the question this morning with our lesson is, who do you love? Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then as you move into John 14:21 through 24, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, and it is the scripture itself, by the way, that says Judas, not Iscariot, then said, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus doesn't make this a very hard thing to understand. If we love him, we're going to do what he says. If we don't, we won't. And that's kind of the simplicity, not just of what Jesus says, but of how this is presented in the Word of God. There's a lot in the Word of God, but that's what it comes down to, essentially. If we love God, we're going to do the things that he tells us. And if we don't, we don't have to tell people that we don't. We show him by the way we choose to live. To love Jesus means we're doing what he says. And that's exactly what goes on in John 14, again, verse 15, and then verse 21 through 24. In your Bible, turn over to Luke 6. I know we know verse 46 through 49 about the wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish who builds his house on the sand, but I want to read a few verses that lead right up to that. In Luke 6, 43, as again we read of Jesus teaching, and he makes, again, the simplicity here of a tree and its fruit. You know the tree, he says, by the fruit it bears. You don't have to guess. You don't have to try to figure out things through the bark and the leaves and all that kind of thing. You just know by the fruit. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor, again, does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock, and when a flood arose, notice that's the statement he uses, not if it happens, but when it happens, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell and the ruin of that house was great. Again, there's a simplicity that Jesus teaches here. This is not a difficult thing for us to get. It's not like we have to have some sort of a degree to figure out what he's saying here. It's the fact that if we do what he says, then we show ourselves to be wise. If we hear him and don't do what he is saying, then we don't. And it's just like the person who's a fool who builds his house on the sand, and when the stream breaks up against it, it's going to fall. It's going to be a great fall. Paul puts it this way over in 1 Timothy 5, in verse 24 and 25, that some men's sins are clearly evident that precede them to judgment, but those of some follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. This is from the New King James, and the reason I even say that is the ESV uses the word conspicuous, which I know what we know what that means. It's just, I don't like the way that goes. Some men's sins are conspicuous. You're like, what does that mean? I would have to find a dictionary real quick. Some men's sins are clearly evident. We know because we see them and it precedes them, as he says, before judgment. But there are those whose good works are clearly evident and those that are otherwise, you can't hide. It's going to be manifest either to other people or to God himself. God will make it manifest. It'll be very clear. So the question again is, who do we love? Who are we living for? As the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 reminds us, we are to, and this is a section really that goes from verse 19 through verse 31, but kind of in the middle of all this, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. And he goes on to say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. These are things that we are to do if we certainly are saved by the true and the living way, as he says that in verse 19. And then he goes on to say, let us consider how to stir up one another. But notice, it's not just, let's consider how to stir each other up, but let us consider how to stir each other up to love and good works. And he goes on by saying, by not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. I know we know what love is, because we know what love looks like as we manifest it, or if we see it manifested. I think ultimately, I didn't mean to do that. Over in 1 Corinthians 13, if you will, let's look at this. The section that we have here from chapters 12 through 14 has to do with the problem going on in Corinth over their tongue speaking and all, and the various miracles that they really thought were very important to not important at all. And Paul basically is trying to, I think, convince them. It's not just urge them, but to convince them that love is the way. Love is the highest motivation. His conclusion in chapter 14, verse 1 is, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. It's not the tongue speaking, which to them was kind of an interesting thing. Yeah, I say that. It was probably a little bit entertaining too. In the later part of chapter 14, he basically says God is not the God of confusion, verse 33. And before that, he says basically that if there are two or three tongue speakers, that's as many as you should ever have, and not any more, unless there is an interpreter. It's not just have a whole congregation doing tongue speaking. He says if someone comes in and they don't know anything about anything, they're going to think you're a bunch of crazy people with all that going on. So in verse 4, he says that love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things and endures all things. Love never ends. Now that's the more famous part of what Paul is saying in all this. And in verse 13, his conclusion is faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So chapter 14, 1, pursue love. Chase it down. Hunt it down. And I know I've mentioned this before, there's no mystery to this, that the word love, if you replaced it with the name of Jesus, or even God, you would understand that God is patient. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. The challenge, of course, is when we put our own name in there and see very quickly how we fall short of all that. What love is what love does. It's not just that love says what it is. It is love being manifested in its own actions. In Romans 13, passage obviously that we were going to next, as you saw that before, Paul's making the argument from verse 1 through verse 6 that the government that, you know, exists wherever it is and whenever it is there by God. God has ordained it, and so we need to understand how important it is to be obedient to the government. The government is designed by God, ultimately, for our good, not for our bad, but for our good. I know there are exceptions. Paul doesn't go into, in these few verses, all the exceptions of everything, but his point is, God is behind it all. All authority goes to him, and you need to obey. He's writing in a system of empiricism. You had an emperor, a king, basically. A different name, but it was the same exact sort of thing. And he's not saying you need to like the government to obey it. He's saying you need to like God. You need to love God. And as he gets to the point in verse 7, this is his conclusion of this section, but what he has to say really is important from verse 8 through 10. Pay to all, in verse 7, pay to all what is owed. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. And then he says, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. I don't think at all the motivation that we should have in being good citizens is anything less than what he's saying here, loving our neighbor as ourselves. I think that's probably the hard part sometimes because, especially now, we're kind of living in a time where we don't seem to trust anything or anyone. We're very cynical, and I mean that in a general sort of way. And it's understood as to why things are the way they are. But as Christians, this is where we need to kind of pull our heads out of the sand and say, look, we're going to live for Christ. We are city set on a hill. We're lights to the world. That's what he says in Matthew 5. And so we're to shine. We're to be the manifestation of Jesus. I'm not saying that's easy to do. It's sometimes very hard to do. But it's what we've been called to do. I know today's a day where the world kind of focuses on love, but it's not actual love. It's not the kind of love that God has manifested to us. As we've partaken of the Lord's Supper, it is a supper that they even identified in the New Testament as a love feast. You read about that in 2 Peter, and you read about that in the book of Jude, in 1 Corinthians even. Paul refers to the Lord's Supper as a love feast. And the idea is we are participating in the very body and blood of Jesus because that's what God did in loving us. He sent His only Son, His one and only Son, His unique Son. The only one who could do this thing was sent. And the reason was His love. And so as His followers, we are highly imperfect. We are sinful. And yet we want to be like Him. Which means, like Jesus said in Matthew 5, we're to love our enemies. Again, not a statement that we can read and go, man, we can do that with our eyes closed. It may be the only way we can do that is with our eyes closed, right? Loving an enemy. How do you do that? How did Jesus stand the presence of Judas Iscariot? To me, that's one of the great mysteries. I say that because, honestly, I don't see how He did that. He even called him the son of the devil a couple of times, you know, in reference to some of the things going on. But this is the point. God in His love does these things, and we need to strive to do these things ourselves. Love is not just talked about. It's not that it's not talked about at all, but it is shown. As Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's John 14:15. Now, 1 John 5 and verse 3, he tells us that we show our love by obeying His commands, and His commandments are not burdensome. There's nothing that God commands us that's grievous, that makes it so hard to do, because it's His command. His commands are designed to bring out the very best in us. His commands are designed to bring out in us the very Son, the image of God. It's not just the idea that we are made in the image of God and that we make decisions, we have free will. It's the fact that we have the image of God, that we would be like Him in judgment even as we stand before Him. Again, the message, I don't think this morning is real hard for us to figure out. It's not like we really have to dwell on this to understand it. But I would say this, that if we dwell on it, the more we dwell on it, the more I think the challenge is set before each of us. Ultimately, what God wants is for us to be obedient to Him. In Hebrews 5 and verses 8 and 9, we're actually told that the Son obeyed. He learned obedience by the things He suffered. And in being obedient, He became the author of all those who obey Him. And we need to understand how important it is that we do what God says. Jesus in Matthew 28 teaches us that He came being given all authority in heaven and on earth. And He tells the apostles there, as we are to continue in that same great commission of sharing the gospel with others, in teaching all the commands of Christ, baptizing those of all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It may be we haven't done that, and if we haven't, we're not Christians just because we think so. We need to understand the importance of doing what God says. Again, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who loves me does what I say. Those who don't do what He says. It may be you've been baptized, but you're not living the way that you know you should. It may be self-examination that brings that out, and so you may say, well, I'll just ask God for forgiveness. I think you can do that. But it may be there's something in your life that you want help with, and this would be a good opportunity for you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.